The reading for today is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with the glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Good morning. Let's pray together. God, let all that is in, all that is within us praise your holy name this morning, your glorious name, your majestic name. God, if you don't work in our hearts, that is impossible for us to do. We are insufficient to create within our own hearts affections and desires to praise your holy name with all that is within us. We are weak and frail. And we need your help, God, to stir within our hearts a sense of glory and awe and amazement of the beauty of Advent, of the beauty of the Christmas story, of the beauty of the incarnation of God in the manger. So I ask for your help this morning to be used to proclaim Psalm 8. I ask for your help this morning for all of us that are here, to have our hearts awakened to who you are, God, and to be blown away by this story that probably for most in this room is so familiar. So please help us this morning to see you rightly, to see the truth that is in your word, and may your truth lead to white hot affection for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you don't know who I am, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and it's great every time I get to preach, and especially this is the first time I've preached during Advent, so I'm especially excited. So there are two ways that I could approach Advent and the Psalms, or to try to point you towards the incarnation through the Psalms, and one way could have been the way that Pastor Dave did it last week, which is just covering a litany of Psalms that point to Christ. The New Testament writers are frequently quoting from the book of Psalms. Psalms are used to establish Jesus' suffering. They're used to prove his messianic claims. They're used to show Jesus' priestly ministry, to point towards him being the Son of Man, and to tell of the coming judgment. The authors of the Psalms longed to see the day of salvation, to see redemption come. And we can see now through the incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion, or the incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion he suffered, the resurrection he promised, and his ascension into heaven. So we could cross through a litany of Psalms and see how they pointed to the New Testament. And that would be going really wide, which was what Pastor Dave did last week, which is right and good to do. I chose to drill down, to do it a little differently, drill down into Psalm 8 and spend our time building the case through Psalm 8, and eventually we're going to end up in Hebrews 2 to point towards the incarnation of Jesus. So the beginning of the sermon, and probably most of it, is not going to feel like a normal Advent sermon, but stick with it. It's like hiking a trail up the side of a mountain that's packed with woods. You can't really see the overlook. You can't see any of the expansive overlook, but as we get to the end of the sermon, we're going to get to the end of the trail, stand on top of the mountain, and see the glory of the incarnation. So just as the shepherds sat under the glory of the Lord as a host of angels sang praises to God, I hope Psalm 8 helps you sit this morning under the glory of the incarnation of Jesus. But we are in danger this morning of becoming so familiar with the Advent story that we miss the glory that is here. Hebrews 2:1. And we're going to end up in Hebrews 2, but Hebrews 1 warns us to pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. which is saying that the neglect of thinking leads to a wayward heart that will forget majestic truths of God or be unstirred by them. So let's, as Pastor Dave talked about last week, let's be like Mary. Pray right now that God would stir your heart like Mary to ponder these deep truths, Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, in your heart. The point of the whole book of Psalms that I've preached on in the past is that proper God-exalting feelings, so feeling rightly, that's what we're after, good right affections, proper God-exalting feelings find their roots in powerful God-revealed truths. So let's think and ponder majestic truths this morning. That is what Psalm 8 does, and that is what we are going to think about this morning. So pay close attention as we work our way through five things that I see in this psalm that I hope will help your hearts burn with delight for Christ. All right, so let's get into it. So Psalm 8, verse 1. The first thing I want to point you towards is that God has displayed his majesty in all of creation. So if you look at verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the word Lord is used twice in this verse, and different meanings for the name of God. The first one, you see that Lord is all capitalized. And the second time that the word Lord is used, it's not capitalized. So the first meaning, all capital letters, Lord means Jehovah. That is the personal name that Israel had for God. This psalm was written by David, king of Israel, and written as a song for the nation of Israel to sing in worship to their personal God, the God of creation. This name reveals the glory of God in his works of creation, in his revelation, and in his redemption that he offers. So that's the first use of the word Lord. The second word of the use, Lord, just the capital letter L, refers to God as king, as governor, as ruler over his creation. So we look at verse 1, we have these two different names for God, but one God. We don't serve two gods, but we serve the one true God who has kingship over not only Israel, but over all nations, over all the earth. And David starts this song in Psalm 8 by saying, O Lord, that is our king who made all things and gave his promises to the people of Israel, our ruler, you reign over everything that you've created. You own it all. You rule over it. How majestic is your name over all the earth. And the word majestic here is a pointing towards a kingly attribute. That is, how great and how excellent and how noble is the name of God. So this song is calling worshipers to come before God in with specific names to worship the true God. God has revealed himself through the scriptures in not some vague way, kind of like some wafting cloud in the sky that changes shapes. The names of God that we see in all of scripture, but specifically verse 1 here, the names of God are not like these wafting clouds. They're like giant, sturdy redwood trees with roots sunk down deep into the earth that you can bank your life on, that you can worship God over. So verse 1 is saying this majestic, creating, redeeming king has set his glory in the expanses of all the heavens and all the earth. There are 196.9 million square miles of surface on the earth. I mean, think of the vastness of just this earth. The volume of the earth is 260 billion cubic miles. Highest point is Mount Everest, 29,028 feet. The deepest point is the Mariana Trench, 36,200 feet. And in all of this, from the highest point to the lowest point, God has set his glory in all the earth. There is not a square inch of the earth that doesn't point or reflect the glory of God. And you do this in your home. You reflect glory. If I were to walk into your home, all of you probably have some kind of painting that's hanging on the wall, or you have pictures of your family, maybe pictures of nature that are pleasing to look at. You have scripture verses or decorations or pottery. My wife has a chalkboard painting that she writes different verses or lyrics from songs. And what is that doing? That is reflecting beauty and glory. And that's what God has done in his creation. So God hung a billion stars in the sky, and we hang a few Christmas lights on our house. He spoke a fireball into being that's 10 million degrees at the surface and 27 million degrees at its core. And we light a few candles. He paints dancing northern lights across the sky and gives us flaming orange and red leaves to marvel at. And we put pictures and paintings of these in our home. He gives us snow in October and we say, yay. And he gives us bitterly cold temperatures in January that are for sure to come. He gives us spring showers, summer thunderstorms, thick July, humidity, heat, and all of this should cause our hearts to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God has displayed his glory in the creation. And all of this, from the candles to the Christmas lights to the sun in the sky, reflects his glory. So at Advent time, see creation as a huge gift from God. So that's number one. God has displayed his majesty in his creation. Number two, God has chosen the weak to overcome the evil. So now we're going to shift here. The psalm's shifting from looking outward at creation and seeing God's glory in it to looking inward. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what's man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So David's saying, God, you're awesome and majestic. Why would you ever consider me, this small person, in comparison to the expanses of your creation? Like Job says in Job 7:17, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Why would God care for us? Well, the reality is he does care for us. The God of greatness cares for a people of smallness. Because God is great, it does not mean that he's remote or far off. He's near to his people. And verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So when David's talking about out of the mouths of babies and infants, he's referring to the nation of Israel, this nation of smallness. God chose Israel as a people to establish his covenant with, as we're seeing as we work through Genesis. God chose them as his people. God revealed himself and his laws through this tiny, weak, small nation of Israel. So God chooses weakness. He chooses the means of weakness to show himself strong. He did not choose a strong and large nation to show his strength and glory through. He chose Israel. The God of greatness chose a people of smallness. And David writes in verse 2 that God has established his strength to overcome his enemies. I hope you see this in verse 2, what's happening here. The word strength, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 2. The word strength in that verse here means that God shows strength through the praise of his people. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 21:16. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So God has ordained that the voice of his weak, small, frail people are the way in which he makes his enemies be silent. That's amazing. Psalm 8 and the other psalms are meant to be sung by the weak people of God to stop the advancement of sin and God's enemies. Let that sink in. For us, grace, the means is when we gather here on Sunday mornings and we sing, it's not just words coming out of our mouth. We're doing battle against sin and Satan. And there is immense glory in that we cannot fully understand. So then when we come together on Sunday mornings and gather as a people of God and we ask God, tune our hearts to sing your praise. We ask God to beat back sin in our hearts and to help us to see his majesty through the singing that we do. So when we're singing, would you swing the sword of song that God has given you to silence Satan with the songs on your lips from a heart? So what is supposed to happen is that what is coming out of your lips is meant to be a reflection of what is going on in your heart, of the majesty of God. So sing, Grace Church. It ought not to just be words coming out of our mouth. What is going on is this is a battle cry. When we sing, O Holy Night, is a battle cry to God to have sin beat back in our hearts and in our lives. May we as a church become a people who, when unbelievers come in or visitors come and hear us sing and see what is going on, may they be amazed and say, I want what this people have. So would you sing Grace when we get into the closing of this worship service and Sunday after Sunday? Sing your guts out, sing your heart out in praise to our great God for the defeat of sin and Satan. Martin Luther said, "I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil, makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath and unchastity, that is sexual sin, and the like. Next, after theology, I give music the highest place and the greatest honor." Don't be a crank this morning. When we sing, do battle with the songs that we have of praise to our God. We've been given a whole book of Psalms, 150 songs to be sung to God. So at Advent, especially, remember, think of the gift of singing that God has given to us and rejoice in it. In your weakness, with all your heart, lift up your voice and praise to God. God has chosen the weak to overcome evil. You can even use your phone. You have so many amazing songs at your fingertips to create a sharp sword to do battle against the evil one. So that's the second gift that we can see that we've been given in Psalm 8. We've been given the gift of creation to see the majesty of God. And we've been given the gift of song. Weak people have been given the gift of singing to praise our majestic God. Number three, God has given humans dominion over the world. So we've seen that God is majestic and we are small. Yet God is mindful of us and cares for us. And in addition to that, he's given us dominion over what he's created. Again, what a gift that he's given us. We have talked about how God set his creation on display for us to see and praise him over. But God didn't stop there. He didn't just say, here's my creation, worship me, see my glory in it, but don't touch it. I don't want you to break it. He gave it to us to have dominion over. He created a world that's full of his glory, and then he gives us stewardship of this glory. He spoke it into existence, and then he gave it to us to manage it, to shape it, and to use it, and to enjoy it. Look at verses 5-8. This is what I'm talking about. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So we have received a crown of glory and honor as dominion bearers of God's creation. So the God of all of creation has given us the gift of ruling that creation. And it was given to Adam and Eve as a gift, but it was not removed from humanity after sin and the fall. We still bear the crown of dominion over this world. So what happened is God did this original work. He spoke and the earth came out of nothing. And now we're called to steward it with the work of our hands. So he spoke, we steward. He set his glory in the heavens and the earth and then set his dominion of it in our hands. So we're entrusted with glory. So kids, any of you have pets or animals that you're responsible to take care of at home that you're supposed to feed or water or take for walks? Think about this. When you go home and you feed your dog or goldfish or goats or sheep or whatever you have, and you feed them and you give them water and you're taking care of them, what you're doing is you're showing dominion over the world, the dominion over what God has entrusted to you. So next time you pour that dog food in the dish or whatever kind of animal you have, think about that. That's not a small thing. You're showing dominion over the world. You're reflecting glory that God has given you. Well, be amazed by that, kids. That's a huge gift that God has given you. It's not a small thing. God created, as I said, 196.9 million square miles of earth. I own a half acre in North Branch that God's entrusted with me. God's created a planet that has 7.5 billion people in it now. And we, as elders, are entrusted with 100 or so adults and, what, I don't know, 5,000 kids, it seems like, here at Grace. But that's glory that he's given us to shepherd this people in this place. So when you enjoy or you sit down at Christmas dinner this year and enjoy a ham or whatever you're sitting down to eat, you're living out glory and the honor of showing dominion over God's creation of animals that he's given to us for our enjoyment. So we see that in Psalm 8, God's given us the gift of creation. He's given us the gift of weak singing to bring praise to him. And he's given us the gift of showing an exercise in dominion over the world. And all of this leads to the conclusion in Psalm 8, in verse 9, which says, repeating what was said in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we have seen so far in Psalm 8 that God's given us he's displayed his majesty in creation. That's a gift. He's chosen the weak to overcome the evil. That's a gift. And he has given people dominion over the world he created. It's a gift. But now, what we realize living in a sin-cursed world is that our dominion crown that he's given us is a fragile one. The crown of dominion that we bear through glorious, and though it's glorious and honorable, it's still one that we bear as sinful human beings. So we are exercising dominion in this world, this pain-filled, evil-loving, virus-infecting, disaster-shattering world. You as parents, parent out of anger and frustration. We have work that we're given to do, and we grumble and complain about it. We have fears. We have anxieties over financial situations. We fret about our safety, about what's to come in the future. So we bear a glorious yet fragile crown of dominion. And we can feel at times like we're being dominated rather than being dominion bearers. And the next six psalms after Psalm 8 show the reality of the despair of humans. So if you read chapters 9 through 14 of Psalms, you'll see that the nations sink into pits that they made themselves. God rebukes the nations and blots them out. Cities are uprooted. People are judged. The wicked boast of the desires of their souls. The greedy for gain curse and renounce God. People say there is no God. They utter lies to their neighbors. They speak with flattering lips and double hearts. The poor are plundered and people turn away from God. That's all in Psalms 9 through 14. So what are we to make of this? So turn now to Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. It will come up on the slide here. So now we're moving in towards seeing the glory of the incarnation. What are we to make of this fragile crown of dominion that God has given us? Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 said, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Does that sound familiar? The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8 here. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And look closely at this next sentence. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So the writer brings up the same question that we're wrestling with here, and that is that God's given us dominion over this world, over this creation, but it doesn't feel like it. Lots of times. The world looks like a wreck. It looks like, man, what kind of control can we even have over it? Well, the reality is our dominion is not yet complete. So the curse that God placed on this world as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God has created this frail crown that we now wear and continue to wear. We see the echoes of the first sin everywhere in creation. See that there's pain in childbearing, there's frustration and emptiness in your work. I mean, just you can look around you and see it. We see creation waiting for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We see creation subjected to futility. You see hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and drought. You see bodies riddled with cancer and dementia, and diabetes and arthritis and Parkinson's disease. Our souls groan with sadness and despair and longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. So with our frail crown of dominion, we get rocked by life. We get rocked by earthquakes and tsunamis. We deal with splintered relationships and strained marriages, personal shortcomings. Even when we try our very best, we realize we're not enough. And underneath this frail crown of dominion, our cheeks shed tears as we groan and we wait for our adoption to be complete as sons and daughters of God. So right here this morning, we wait. I hope you're eagerly awaiting for that adoption, for our broken, decaying bodies to experience redemption. We've been given the gift of creation. We've seen that in Psalm 8. We've been given the gift of overcoming sin and Satan through the weakness of our songs, of our praises to God. We've been given the gift of frail dominion over the world. Now let us look away from this, from our frail crown of dominion, and let's look to Jesus. Look back at verse 9. We're going to see that Jesus' dominion crown is an unshakable crown. Verse 9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So this is it. We're coming out of the trail. We're coming up to the glorious overlook of the incarnation of Jesus. So what happened in the incarnation is that Jesus left heaven. He took on his human body in the incarnation, condescended to us. He made himself lower than the angels, it says in verse 9, and he dwelt with us. He dwelt with man in this sin-stained, groaning world that we find ourselves in and that we're supposed to have dominion in. Like we sang last week, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." So Jesus condescended to us. And not only did he come as a man in a man's body, but he came in the form of an infant laid in a manger. And as we saw in Psalm 8, God chose the frail and small nation of Israel to establish his strength and majesty. Out of this baby's mouth, Israel, God revealed his glory. And in the same way, God the Father sent God the Son into the world as a baby to show his glory and might and plan for rescuing people from their sins and restoring to them a crown of glorious dominion. It was this infant Jesus who would become the one that would crush the head of Satan. So the cries of the infant Jesus would lead to the cry of the growing Jesus, the adult Jesus, on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin on his body. So when we look in the manger and we see the Christ child, we see the Son of Man who came to set us free, Jesus' incarnation shows that this majestic, creating, redeeming God that we saw in Psalm 8 cares for us. The God of remoteness cares for a people of smallness. God's bigness does not mean that he overlooks our smallness. We frail sons and daughters of men look into the manger and we see the unshakable power of the Son of Man who came to set us free. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. What Jesus did was traded the presence of angels for the status of being lower than the angels. He traded the throne of splendor for a feeding trough as a bed. He traded the radiant robes of heaven for earthly strips of swaddling cloth. He traded the praise of heavenly beings for the sounds of barn animals laying in a manger in a sin-stained world. That which was made for Jesus and through Jesus now surrounded Jesus as an infant. The King Jesus became baby Jesus. The light had come into darkness to bring salvation to frail human beings. So when David, the writer of Psalm 8, the king of Israel, and that small infant nation, Jerusalem, when David wrote Psalm 8, He was looking, he was anticipating for a day in which the future king, that is in his lineage that was promised to him, it would come and be their Messiah. And he came. Jesus came as an infant. His incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven was not the end, but the beginning. The incarnation was not the culmination of the story. The infant grew to be a man. The man became slaughtered as a lamb, dead and buried, and became alive. And he rose again, and he returned to heaven and took his rightful place on the throne at the right hand of the corner of God the Father. So remember, Grace Church, as we look around us during Christmas, that the Christmas and the incarnation of Jesus was not the culmination of the story. It was only the dawning of what is to come. Jesus waits for a time when he will return and bring the final chapter to sin and Satan. And we who now, in this moment, bear the frail crown of glory and honor, being dominion bearers over this groaning creation, can look at Jesus, who is eternally crowned with glory and honor. By God's grace, what Jesus did in taking on flesh, tasted death for everyone, bearing the punishment of our sins, so that the happy gates of gospel grace this morning are open for you. They're flung wide open for all those who would put their trust and hope in Jesus, who would turn from their sin. What an amazing gift of glory this morning. What a present. Later on in Hebrews 9 and in Hebrews 10, we read, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." He's coming again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his seat. So my prayer, my longing for you, Grace Church, during this Advent season is that what would happen in your heart would be a deepening desire for a better country, not for this country, but a heavenly one, not for gifts here in this life, but for the gift that is to come. May you deeply long for a city that is to come, a time when this earth, with all its sin and all its suffering and all its confusion, will be rolled up, changed like a garment. The incarnation of Jesus is like a gift that isn't fully opened. We have been given the grand gift of creation, been given the grand gift of praise and dominion over this world. We've been given the gift of salvation that came through Jesus coming. But one day we're going to experience his creation and praise his majestic name and have dominion over a new heaven and a new earth, free from the curse of sin. But like we read in Hebrews 2, right now it doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem like everything's in subjection to Jesus, but the promise that we have is the culmination will come when Jesus will return, not as an infant, but he's going to return as one called faithful and true. And his dominion will bring an end to sin and overthrow Satan. This is our King, Grace. This is the one we worship, King of kings and Lord of lords. And when he returns, his people, his frail and his weak people who bear this fragile crown of dominion will enjoy fellowship with him forever, free from sin, free from suffering. Advent and Christmas are pointers to that day. We have been given a great gift in creation. We have been given a great gift in singing. We have been given a great gift in dominion over this world. And we have been given an amazing gift in the incarnation of Jesus. But let us remember, too, that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How awesome is your glory, and how I long to see it more and to see it more deeply. And God, would you please create in our hearts this morning a thankfulness for what is around us in the gifts of Advent with the candles and the trees and the lights and presents. But God, may it not end there. May it only serve as a shaft of light leading back to the original source, back to the Son, that is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who we can enjoy all these things through. But may it not only give us thankfulness for these things, may our hearts explode in glory, God, for what you have done through the incarnation, through this story. Please, may we ponder it. May we never get bored with it. May we see it more deeply, more amazing, and be people in this moment now as we come into communion and come into singing as frail and weak people, not in our own strength, but only through you, beat back sin and Satan through our weak praises to you. Jesus, thank you for coming. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Jesus, thank you for dwelling with us, our Emmanuel. Amen.